scripture reading this morning will come from Genesis 2, verses 15 to 24. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Amen to that. Good morning, church. It was humorously suggested that since this is May the 4th, that the theme of this sermon, you know, kind of should be a May the 4th be with you sort of thing. And, I decided that it wouldn't be right to force all of the non-sci-fi fans to go through that. And then I thought, well, maybe I'll be a little more subtle. I'll try to make all of my scripture references come from the Gospel of Luke. But then I realized there is no try, only do or do not. So I didn't. Sorry. The sermon is today, continuing in our theme of boy meets girl. And today we're going to begin to talk about dealing with family conflict. Now, I intended for this originally just to be one sermon, but as I was putting it all together, it grew into something more than that. So it's going to be 2 weeks. We're going to introduce and really kind of lay the groundwork of what we're going to talk about today, and then Lord willing, next time, we'll bring it to its ultimate conclusion. But we're going to talk about dealing with family conflict today. Now, if you actually were born into this world through natural or unnatural means, however it is you came into this world, you were born into a family. Even if you were born and immediately were an orphan, you nevertheless were born into some kind of family context. And, you know, the question is not if you have experienced family conflict. That's not the question. Everybody has experienced some kind of marital or family conflict. Every marriage will experience conflict. Every family will experience conflict. Every parent-child relationship will have to go through conflict. But what I want us all to understand as we really begin to wrestle with these ideas today is that all of these conflicts are solvable. They're all solvable. No family conflict has to end in the ruination of the family and the destruction of everything that we love. And I certainly hope that we can all understand that. One of Brother Jerry Barber's favorite passages, for those of you that know Brother Jerry, who preceded me in the pulpit here as our interim minister before I came on board, one of his favorite passages is Proverbs 26, verse 20. And I love it too, because it's very important that we let the wisdom that this passage teaches us sink in. "For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." It's just kind of an old biblical way to say, stop adding fuel to the fire. If there is a conflict going on, why are you going to keep on adding fuel to that fire? You see, in dealing with conflict, it is essential to understand that resolution is not a matter of learning three rules for this or five rules for that. And, you know, I'm not worried about the self-help industry. It's the Christian version of the self-help industry is very helpful. I don't discourage you from going and buying books or e-books or audio books or whatever it is, however it is that you imbibe books. I don't discourage you from finding self-help books about individual things or about marriage things or about family things. You're going to get a lot of good and helpful advice from those books. Again, as I said, especially the Christian version of that. But self-help books, though they are mostly good and helpful, often are designed to teach us to control, to contain, or to curtail conflict through outward solutions applied to problems. Let me repeat that again, because we're gonna contrast that and everything else we're gonna say in this lesson. Self-help books like 5 Ways to Improve Your Marriage, these sorts of things. Not saying that's a bad thing. Not saying that's a bad thing. But oftentimes these approaches are designed to teach us skills that will help us to control, to contain, or to curtail conflict through outward solutions applied to problems. And while there are glorious exceptions to the rule, it's often the old proverbial band-aid on the artery approach. Sometimes conflicts in people's marriages and families are deeper than a band-aid can fix. It's not simply a matter of, well, if I just will employ these 3 steps in the way that I relate to my husband or to my wife, or if I will just put these 10 practices in place and how I raise my children, everything is going to be fixed. But we know the band-aid approach works well for cuts and scrapes, but if the wound is deep, if an artery has been punctured, a band-aid is not going to fix it. You've got to have something that is deeper than that. Treating symptoms of disease is good, but curing disease is better. And brothers and sisters, when we talk about conflict in marriage and family, we don't simply need to treat symptoms. We need to cure the disease. And brothers and sisters, that cannot be accomplished with outward 5-step approaches, 3 rules to this or that. It has to come from within. There must be transformation on the inside, in our hearts and in our minds. And if we are transformed on the inside so that we become different kinds of people, we become the kind of person that doesn't create conflict to begin with. Or if conflict is created by someone else, we become the kind of people who have been transformed so perfectly into the likeness of Christ on the inside that we would never add fuel to the fire. We won't feed a conflict that somebody else starts. Brothers and sisters, that is ultimately the key to solving conflict in marriage and family. Let's see if Jesus agrees with what we're saying and if what we're saying is founded upon the doctrine of Christ. I want us to look at Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. We're going to look at this in 2 different versions, we'll call them. First of all, Mark 7, beginning in verse 14. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Verse 16 is in the margin of the ESV, so I added in here in italics. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 17. "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all food is clean." Thank God for bacon. Amen. Verse 20. "And he said, 'What comes out of a person defiles him, for from within,'" are you listening? "'For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." In other words, the problem in a marital conflict or a conflict in a family, and frankly, from the family, we could expand this into the church and into the community and into nations and into the whole world, because in one degree or another, all conflicts in the world are family conflicts between those who should be brothers and sisters in the family of mankind under the fatherhood of Almighty God. Amen? And so what we're saying here applies universally. The problem is not that I'm just not a good enough communicator. That's never the actual problem. The problem is not that I haven't learned this skill set about how to deal with different personality types. And if I'd just learned that skill set, everything would be okay. Those brothers and sisters are band-aids. That's not the real problem. The disease is sin. The disease is evil. The disease is selfishness on the inside of us. That's what causes conflicts between people. And if we focus on curing the disease and not just treating symptoms, that's where we're going to really make progress. Now, in order to make sure that we understand the nuance of what Jesus is saying, I want to read from the Message. Now, this is why I said two versions, quote unquote, because the Message is not really a Bible translation. It is a more of a paraphrase in which the author is kind of putting this in his own words. That said, the author of the Message is, in fact, a scholar. And even though there's a little bit of extremity in the way these things are worded, if you'll do the word search studies in the Greek, you'll see that there's legitimacy to the way that he interprets this passage, all right? So this is an interpretation of Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23 in the version of the Bible we often call the Message, all right? So listen. Jesus called the crowd together again and said, "Listen now, all of you, take this to heart. It is not what you swallow that pollutes your life, it's what you vomit." That's the real pollution. When he was back home after being with the crowd, his disciples said, "We don't get it. Put it in plain language." Jesus said, are you being willfully stupid? Don't you see that what you swallow can't contaminate you? It doesn't enter your heart, but your stomach works its way through the intestines and is finally flushed. That took care of dietary quibbling. Jesus was saying that all foods are fit to eat. He went on. It's what comes out of a person that pollutes. Obscenities, lust, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, depravity, deceptive dealings, carousing, mean looks, slander, arrogance, foolishness, all these are vomit from the heart. I like that phrase. That puts it bluntly. That really gets across what Jesus is saying. The evil that comes from us, brothers and sisters, is not pretty. It's not excusable. It's not acceptable. It's not okay. The evil that comes from our hearts is filth. It's filth. Selfishness is filth. And everything that flows from it is suitable to be called vomit from the heart. There is the source of your pollution. We read in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Could we get a better passage to answer the question for us? Where do problems in marriage come from? How come parents and children have conflict in the process of being a family? Where do these things come from? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. That's what all of us do, right? Well, I hope not. And when you read James, sometimes you think, well, I mean, that's silly. I'm not going to murder anybody. I hope nobody in here has murdered anybody. If you have, I hope you realize how terrible of an evil that is and you're on your face repenting before God. You can be forgiven if you repent from that, but that's not the point. The point is not that everybody commits murder. The point that James is bringing out is that's why people that do commit murder. But I put the little underline in the notes. See Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Because Jesus tells us there that murder doesn't just happen, just poof, out from under a rock. Murder is something that is developed. It is the end result of a longer thought process that begins simply with nursing feelings of anger toward my brother or sister. It just starts with that. It starts with me just being angry with my brother or sister in an unrighteous way. And so, in a sense, Jesus says, being unrighteously angry is murder. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, he's not saying literally being angry is murder. But what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is if you stop being angry with people, you're never going to murder anybody, all right? So this passage then, if you will see what James is saying against the backdrop of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, it applies to every one of us, right? So here's the thing. If I don't put in check my desires, if I don't figure out from the inside out how to deal with a world that doesn't always give me what I want, I'm going to end up doing atrocious things. Are you listening? If we're not changed on the inside, so that we're able to deal with a world that has limited resources, limited opportunities, that has people with different opinions, different convictions, different mindsets, that don't want the same things that I want. If I don't learn how to be at peace with a world like that, I am going to do atrociously evil things. And that's what James is trying to get across to us here by the Holy Spirit. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So we can say then, summarizing these introductory thoughts, what creates conflict? Well, brothers and sisters, it's sin. It's sin. And this is not a mystery. We all know this, right? We all know it. It doesn't mean in the moment when my passions are upon me, when I am deeply desirous of something and I perceive another human being to be the obstacle between me and getting what I desire, doesn't mean that I'm not going to sit and try to justify my thoughts. Because why? Because I am evil. That's right. Because I'm evil. Didn't Jesus say that? You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Those are Jesus' words. And that doesn't mean all of us are as evil as we can possibly be. It doesn't mean those that have been baptized into Christ haven't been declared to be righteous by God. It doesn't mean the Spirit is not in the process. It doesn't mean the Spirit is not in the process of transforming us into perfect righteousness. But my current situation in life right now, May the 4th, the year of our Lord 2025, Joshua Pappas right now wants, brothers and sisters, before Almighty God, I want to be perfect. That's what I want to be, perfectly righteous in every way, but I am not. I got passions and desires within me. And if I don't figure out how to keep those in check, I'm going to hurt somebody again like I've hurt them in the past. Right? We all know this is true, don't we? See, this is where it comes from. One party wants something, feels something, or thinks something, and the other party doesn't. And neither party is willing or able to prioritize the other party over what it wants, feels, or thinks. Maybe in the situation one party's right and the other party's wrong. Maybe neither party's right and they're both wrong. But in any case, that's not really the issue. The issue is selfishness. I want what I want, and if you're in my way, beware. And that is the spirit of evil that is in our world. And if you think that that doesn't peek its way into family relationships, and friends, you're just not even thinking. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, I'm sorry, first of all, let's summarize that and say selfishness disturbs the peace. Selfishness disturbs the peace. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." But why? Why of all the qualities of the Beatitudes, this is in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, in which Jesus goes through the Beatitudes, which are the blessed or happy states of being. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know, so on. Those are the blessed states of being. And in the midst of them, here, verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, this applies to daughters, too. Sons is a collective word in Scripture that just means children of, in this case, unless the context makes it specific, and this one doesn't. In this case, Jesus is talking to all of us, sons and daughters of God. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God." But have you ever thought about that passage and wondered, well, why is that the case? Why are the peacemakers specifically the ones that Jesus attaches this blessing to, that they're going to be called the sons of God or the sons and daughters of God? Well, maybe Ephesians 2 can help us to answer that question. We're going to look at verse 13, first part of verse 14, and then verses 17 and 18. Those that are following along in the YouVersion notes, I just put the whole text there, so you'll have to skip down with me. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now Paul here is primarily talking to those that are not ethnically Jews. He's talking to the majority of the members of the Church of Christ in ancient Ephesus that were Gentiles by racial and ancestral heritage. They were not descendants of Abraham physically. And so their forefathers had, in fact, been far off from God and from his covenant promises, bowing down and worshiping false gods. All of us who aren't physically descended from Abraham are, in fact, descended from people that in the past bowed down before idols of wood and stone and gold and silver, and they worship demons and not God. That's truth, all right? So Paul is talking to them. He says, before you were far off from God, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen to what he says. For he, that's Christ himself, is our peace. He is our peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So why are peacemakers called the sons of God? Because the Son of God is the Prince of Peace. Because if we were to focus on the central work that Jesus Christ has accomplished in his self-sacrifice, it is that he has made peace between humanity and God a possibility. And those of us here who are faithful children to Christian parents, those of us who are independent, single, young Christian adults, teenagers and adults, and those of us who are older folks are getting older, whatever the case may be, married, not married, family members, not family members. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and upon the condition of repentance have been baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Listen, we have peace with Almighty God. He's my Father, and he loves me, and he has forgiven me of my sins, and he has made precious and exceedingly great promises to me and to all of us, brothers and sisters. And we walk with his favor upon us every single day. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. Perfect love casts out fear. First of all, the perfect love of our God through Christ has cast out fear. And we just try to live in that for the rest of our lives and try to perfect our love. But we don't have any reason to have this kind of terror of God because we have peace with him through the blood of Christ. Amen? And so how did Jesus accomplish this? He accomplished this through self-sacrifice. We're going to have about 5 points in this two-part sermon. You see why I split it between 2 weeks, all right? Because I'd love to just preach for like an hour and a half today, but I'm pretty sure some of y'all wouldn't like it. So I decided to make it 2 sermons instead of one. But we're just focusing on the first point today. The rest of the points, Lord willing, will be next week. So do you want to solve that crisis in your marriage? Do you want to solve this conflict between you and your children, or between you and your parents, or between you and your siblings, or you and your in-laws, or you and your neighbors, or you and whoever? Do you want to solve this conflict? Then brother, then sister, be self-sacrificial, because that is the imitation of Christ. Sacrifice establishes, restores, and maintains the peace. Since the fall in Genesis 3, are y'all listening? When mankind ate of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 and became sinners, peace was not restored until the end of that chapter when God made the first sacrifice. An animal had to give its blood and give its life in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed in the garments of its skin, right? So God made a sacrifice. There was no priest to go between God and man, so God served as the prototypical priest in Genesis chapter 3. He made the sacrifice and established, restored, and through sacrifice from that moment on until today, it has always been the case that sacrifice is the means of restoring and maintaining the peace, of establishing, restoring, and maintaining the peace. Do we understand that that's biblical theology? Listen, brothers and sisters, we're not just talking about esoteric, arcane, abstract thoughts. So yeah, this is biblical authority up in the clouds somewhere. And yeah, there's this principle of sacrifice, but I don't understand all of that. I just go to church on Sunday and I partake of the communion and I live my life and I try not to hurt other people and blah, 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 blah. No. This is rubber meets the road stuff. Sacrifice is rubber meets the road stuff. Sacrifice is the doctrine. Sacrifice is the way of life. Sacrifice is the mindset. Sacrifice is the imitation of Christ. Amen? Do we understand that? I hope we do. I think there are a lot of Christians that don't understand this at all. Jesus lays down as the first principles of the faith, whoever would follow me must sacrifice himself. Lay down his own life, take up my cross, and follow me. Jesus says this in four or five different ways in the gospel account. As first principle, you want to follow me, sacrifice yourself. Die to yourself. Paul says it in Romans 12, become a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, brothers and sisters, the principle of self-sacrifice is the Christian ethic. It is at the heart of every commandment God has ever given. And I hope we understand this. So we are, in every aspect of our lives, to be imitating the sacrifice of Christ. But again, how? Does this mean on Easter we hold a big parade and we have somebody, whoever it is, that, you know, one of our brothers that we put up on a cross and we crucify him in effigy, so to speak, hopefully not literally, you know, but tie him up there and put the fake nails on and paint some blood on him and take him through the street and let everybody be reminded of what God has done for us? Do we have a special family showing of the Passion of the Christ or something like that? I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with either one of those things. I mean, you know, the first one is certainly not in our tradition. But no, that's not what we're talking about at all. That's not it. It's when I love somebody. Are you listening? It's when I love somebody and they want something that I don't want. But it's not wrong. It's not evil. It's just that they want something different than me. Are you listening? And I say, sure, I want you to have what you want. I want you to have what you need. That's what we're talking about. You see, that's what Jesus did. That's the core of what he did. That's why he left heaven and came to earth. That's why he suffered the mistreatment that he suffered for 33 approximate years that ended with the greatest suffering that any human being has ever suffered, ever. The greatest suffering, by the way, that God has ever suffered. Why? You know John 3:16, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave. Gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. So my wife wants something that I don't want. I'm not saying she wants to go be wicked. That's not what we're talking about. We'll talk about that next week, what we do in those kinds of circumstances, Lord willing. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying my wife has a different idea about how the house should run than I do. My wife has a different idea of how the money should be spent than I do. So what do I do in that scenario? Do I say, no, I'm right, she's wrong? What does this woman know about anything? You see, a lot of Christian men act that way. I'm not just picking on the men. Christian sisters, their husband wants the house to run a particular way. She's like, psh, no, that's not the way it's going to go. Right? What do we have then? Conflict, right? Because somebody is not acting like a Christian. Because somebody's not acting like Jesus. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, I'm going to paint with a really broad brush. We do it by living out what the Bible teaches obediently. That's how we do it. Everything the Bible says. If you obey the scripture properly interpreted from Genesis to Revelation, read it all repeatedly, study it all, learn it all, apply it all in your life, live it out, you're going to be Jesus. I don't mean you'll literally be the Son of God personally, but I mean you're going to embody the mind of Christ in everything that you think, in everything that you say, in everything that you do. You're just going to be doing what Jesus did and what Jesus does. That is the way that we imitate Christ in perfect self-sacrifice. You know, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way. Lord, where do we go? How do we find direction in this life? How do we get to the ideal destination of life? How do we do it? What's the way? Jesus says, me, I'm the way. Again, it's not just some abstract thought up here in the clouds. It's real practical. It's real boots on the ground, rubber meets the road kind of stuff. What Jesus means is, listen to what I say. Believe it. Do it. Look at what I do. You do that too. That's the way. That's what he means. He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Listen, writers write themselves. I'm a preacher. And I'm also a writer. Anyone that's going to be an effective speaker needs, first of all, to be a capable writer. That's where you learn to organize your thoughts in a way that other people can understand. All of us understand our own thoughts, at least to one degree or another, but if we're going to be able to communicate them to other people, we've got to learn to organize them. But listen, skill aside, writers can only ever write one thing, and that's themselves. Doesn't matter if you're writing a fantasy novel about a world that never existed and never will. You're still coming from the well of your own thoughts and experiences and beliefs and desires. Understand what I'm saying? Writers write themselves. It's all they've got to write. And that's true universally. It's also true of God. It's true of us because we're made in the image of God. Now, I want you to listen to this and let it sink in so that you understand what it means when we talk about Jesus being the living Word of God. And the Bible being the written word of God. God wrote himself. Jesus, the living word of God, led the Bible writers to write him. Him. Paul, in talking about the inspiration of the scriptures in the close of 1 Corinthians 2, says, we have the mind of Christ. Do you? If you want to solve conflict in marriage or family, you need to read the Bible. This is where we begin to make application of this. Hopefully get this right down here into our lanes, into our abilities, into our lives right here on earth where we are. You want to have a good marriage, you need to be reading the Bible. You want to parent your children well, you better be reading the Bible. And by the way, you better be reading it to them. Children, you want to learn how to deal with difficult parents? You better get in the Word of God. You better read. You may think this sounds too easy. It only sounds too easy because too many Christians don't read the Bible. Because you don't know, because you don't read it. Now, I hope I'm not speaking to you, but if I am, let the rebuke hit you and repent, okay? All right, so it may sound too easy to you to say, well, all I got to do is read the Bible. Well, yeah, really, yeah, because the Holy Spirit is going to work on you through it if you do. He's going to change who you are from the inside out if you will just in faith read his word and keep on reading his word and study. I'm not saying, well, I read the Bible once through and now I understand everything God has ever revealed. You ought to know better than that. You ought to know better. 66 books and you go read through once and think you're a master of it? No, you ain't going to master it if you read it 100 times. You should read it 100 times, right? Every day, every year, all the way, the Bible all the way through, over and over again, prayerful, studiously. Listen, if you do that, God will give you his very mind, the very mind that has made peace where it could not be made by mortal man. Yeah, that kind of peace. And brothers and sisters, if God can make peace between Jews and Gentiles, that's Ephesians 2. If God can make peace between himself, the perfect righteous judge, and sinful, wicked man, and if I've got his mind in me, well, I can definitely have peace with my wife. Right? I can definitely have peace with my children. I can have peace with my brothers, my sisters, my cousins, aunts and uncles, grandparents, my next door neighbor, my fellow church member. Yeah, I can manage it. With the Word of God in me, living through me. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope this makes sense. We're going to talk about these points, these aspects of the character of Christ next week, Lord willing. Perfect humility, perfect truthfulness, perfect reasonableness, being the perfect loser. Wait till we talk about that. Representing Jesus perfectly as he represented God perfectly. And we'll talk about that word perfect. Listen, I just want to say today, you ought to perfectly obey Jesus. Amen? We ought to. But you don't, and I don't. But I sure want to. And I am trying. Are you? You see, if you're pretty sure that you're going to fail to be perfect, does that mean you shouldn't try? Oh, man, I wish we would think about that question more deeply. Try anyway. Why don't you? Why don't you just try to obey Jesus perfectly? Just see how close you can get with the help of the Holy Spirit. You might, beloved, get a whole lot closer than you think. And oh, what blessings will flow from that. So, brothers and sisters, at the very least, we need to understand that conflict at every level comes from behavior that isn't like Jesus. So, be more like Jesus and you'll have less conflict in your family. Again, maybe you'll never be perfect in this life. None of us will. But the more you're like Jesus, the less conflict you're going to have. So try. And by all means, stop adding fuel to the fire. Boy meets girl. We'll continue our thoughts, Lord willing, next week. But listen, if you're here with us this morning and you're not yet a child of God, there is a family more important than the family you were born into that you desperately need to be a part of. You need to be the family in the family of God. You need to be a legitimate son or daughter of God. And there's only one way to be a legitimate son or daughter of God. Doesn't mean you're descended from Abraham physically. Doesn't matter who you're descended from. What it matters is who you have faith in. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. But the people who are of faith are the sons of God, verse 26. For all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ, verse 27 of Galatians 3. If you've been clothed with Christ, God sees you as his son or his daughter. You're legitimate. If you haven't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, culminating in being baptized into Christ, the day that opportunity is given to you, the water's ready. You can respond during the invitation song. We'll be glad to help you or to answer any other questions you've got about what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you are a baptized believer and needs our prayers for whatever reason, the front pews are open. Come as we stand and sing.